This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Well, listen, spring is here, right? Okay, at least one day, right? Two, maybe. So when spring comes, that means gardening season is upon us. Some of you are excited about that, I bet. Time to get back into your yard after you've left it for the last 3 or 4 months. It's time to think about what plants you're going to plant. It's time to go out and pull those weeds and try to overcome all the moss that's grown everywhere. From California, never seen moss till I came here. Now I see way too much moss. It's also a time to start thinking about pruning those trees and plants so they look good and stay healthy as well, isn't it? Well, let me just ask you this question. How many of you really enjoy gardening? Yeah, there's quite a few of you, huh? And I know that people find it very enjoyable because it's an opportunity to get out into God's creation. It's a time to think and reflect and just to enjoy that. When I was a youth pastor, I had one of my students' moms tell me that she loved gardening. And so I asked her why. She said, because when I'm in the garden or out in the yard, my children don't bother me. She said, because they know if they come out and bother me that they're going to help me in the yard. So they never come near me. So just something for you moms, if you need some break, you know, think about the yard work that may help. But my wife is one of those people who loves to be out in the yard. She loves working on the yard. I don't share that same enthusiasm for yard work. And I think part of it is because I have this limited knowledge on gardening. If you were to set out 10 trees or plants and ask me to tell you what they were, if I got one or two, I'd be pretty happy. Like, I can't tell anything apart. They just look all, I mean, they look different, but I don't know their names by any stretch of the imagination. Also, I'm not a fan of pulling weeds. It just seems endless, doesn't it? You pull one, and soon enough, you see three more on the other side. It just is endless. And probably the biggest problem that I have is I'm a hacker when it comes to pruning, right? I just hack for look, right? I shape for look. I have no idea if I'm causing damage to that which I'm pruning, but it's all about getting it pruned and making it look the way I think it should look. Now, I know that's probably not the right thing to do. My friend Tim Dust tells me that all the time. There is a correct way to prune. And obviously we know the reason to prune correctly is that it helps the branches stay, what, strong and healthy so they can produce better fruit or better flowers depending on the type of tree or plant you're working with at the time. And we know that it's vitally important that those branches stay connected in a healthy way. Because like myself, if I damage those branches, that could cause issues with them receiving the nutrients from the root system that they need to produce healthy fruit. And just as it's important for the branches to stay connected to its source of life, so it is for you and I as believers to stay vitally connected to the Lord if we want to grow and produce fruit. If you walk away from anything from here today, remember this, that believers need to stay vitally connected to Jesus. And before we look at chapter 15, let me remind you that these verses are a part of what's known as the farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17. These chapters contain words spoken by Jesus to his disciples on the night before his death. These were Jesus' final instructions to the disciples to prepare them for his death and his resurrection. See, Jesus had little time left, and he wanted to make sure that the disciples were ready for life after he was gone. And these chapters are filled with some pretty heavy truths. If you've been here over the last weeks, you've heard Pastor Arch speak. Remember in John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and speaks about the need to be a servant. He shares the Last Supper with them as well. And then he makes the statement that one of them was going to betray him, right? In chapter 14, he talks about this idea of the need to trust and that he would be the one that brings eternal life as well. And that when he leaves, that the Holy Spirit will come to teach them all things. Can you imagine if you were there as one of the disciples that night? Talk about drinking water through a fire hose, right? I'm sure that they were a little bit overwhelmed by all that Jesus was speaking to them about during this last bit of his life on earth. So I thought about how could I kind of give you an example and try to better understand maybe how they felt? And these are just basic examples, but maybe they'll help a little bit. Suppose, think back to your time in high school or college when you're getting ready for that final examination. And you recognize the fact that if you don't pass this test, this final, that you're not going to pass the class. And it's the day before the examination, the teacher is reviewing everything that you need to know, and you're sitting there and everything that teacher says is going way over your head. And you think to yourself, have I ever sat in this class at all? Have I ever even been here over the last quarter? And yet, as he's speaking, even as you try to ask questions to clarify, you just get more overwhelmed. And then you just stop and think. You're going to trust that everything you've learned over that last quarter will come back to you when the time is right on that test. Or maybe you're getting ready, your boss is retiring, and you're getting ready to take over his position at work, and you're sitting with him the day before he retires, and he begins to tell you all the things that you need to know about in order to do his job. You are unaware of many of those things. And as he sits there telling you all this, you become more and more overwhelmed. And all you can think about is, should I have taken this job? Is this really something I should be doing? And then you think about the fact that if the owners of the company believe that you can do this, that you can do this. And so you trust that when the time is right, you're going to be able to take care of what needs to be taken care of. See, this is just a simple example, but the disciples are getting some real powerful truth. And even though they may not completely understand it, they're willing to trust and follow what the Lord is saying. And that's kind of the context in which we move into John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And I think this passage reveals three understandings about staying vitally connected to Jesus. And the first understanding is this, that Jesus is the one and only source for spiritual life. Listen, we need to get connected and stay connected to the Lord. I want to start by reading the eight verses that we're going to look at today in John chapter 15. So let's go ahead and look at God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So based on the last words of chapter 14, when Jesus says, come, now, let us leave, it's likely that Jesus and the disciples have just left the upper room and are walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's night, and some of them are probably carrying torches of light as they pass the temple, as they move out of the city of Jerusalem towards the Kidron Valley to cross over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, they most likely are coming across vineyards that are very common in that ancient time. And can you just pop that picture up just as a visual? And it's in the midst of one of those vineyards that Jesus stops and shares with the disciples, using this image of the vine and the branches to describe this new relationship that the disciples will have with Jesus and the Father. Now remember, this is the last of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, but it's the only one that adds an assertion that the Father is the gardener. When Jesus says that I am the true vine, that's a really important statement that we need to catch, because all throughout the Old Testament, the vine was a common symbol for the nation of Israel. the Greek word for true can mean genuine, but right here in this passage, it really means divine. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is that a transition is about to take place. He's going to become the source of life and the only way to get connected to the Father. Now remember, the Israelites were the covenant people, the chosen people of God, who God had planted, he took care of so that they would produce good fruit for him. But the only problem was that generally when we see Israel referred to as the vine or the vineyard in the Old Testament, it usually shows that Israel has been disobedient, that they haven't done what they were supposed to do, and that they haven't bared fruit for the glory of God. Let me show you an example of that and read it to you out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It says this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it out of its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed for righteousness, but heard the cries of distress." So listen, it's clear that in spite of God giving Israel everything that they needed to produce fruit and to glorify him, that they chose to be disobedient. Therefore, the time had come for Jesus to become the focus of God's plan for salvation. And it's only through a relationship with Jesus that people can be a part of God's family. Now listen, Jesus wasn't telling the people of Israel that they could no longer be in relationship with the Father. What he was telling them is they wanted to have that relationship. It would have to come through him, not on their own terms. Remember last week when Pastor Art spoke in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Listen, Jesus is our source of life, and it's only through him that you and I are going to produce fruit. And if you're here today exploring Christianity, the world's going to tell you that there are many ways that you can come to establish a relationship with God. But this passage of Scripture reminds us that there's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. All the other ways that are talked about in this world are lies. The true way and the true source is Jesus. And we need to understand that as we continue our journey into a deeper intimacy with God, desiring to see fruit produced. That leads us to this second understanding, and that's this, that pruning is the key to being fruitful. We see in verse 1 that Jesus calls God the gardener, and in ancient times, the gardener was in charge of the vines. Since most of the vineyards were small, most likely the gardener came to know those vines pretty intimately, much the same way a shepherd would know his sheep. He'd be able to probably look at each one of those vines and know exactly what it needed in order for it to produce the greatest amount of fruit possible. And the gardener did two things to ensure maximum fruit production. In the winter, he'd cut off the dry and withered branches, which may mean pruning those vines to the extent that only the stalks remain. And then during the spring, when the vine has sprouted leaves, he would remove that smaller shoot so that the main fruit-bearing branches could receive the nourishment that it needed to produce as much fruit as possible. So then the question arises, what did Jesus mean in verses 2 and 3 when he said, "God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." As I studied this passage of Scripture over the last couple weeks, as I looked at the Greek and as I looked and read some commentaries from different theologians, one thing became clear. There isn't really an agreement on what Jesus meant when he said, the Father cuts off the branch in me that bears no fruit. There are a lot of different understandings of that part of the passage. And so I thought I'd share some of those with you real quickly, just so we kind of have a focus of understanding here. One thought was that Jesus was saying that those who made a personal commitment to Christ could lose their salvation if they didn't produce fruit. Therefore, if fruit is not being produced out of your life, then you could lose your salvation. Now, the problem with this interpretation of the passage of Scripture, I think, is that it's in direct conflict with what John says in the rest of the book of John as it applies to eternal security. Look what John 10, 28 and 29 says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then in John 6, 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. The second thought is that the Greek word for cut off can also mean lifted up, which would have that sense of helping or assisting. So what Jesus was trying to say here is that for the unfruitful believers, God gives them special care to help them to become more productive. Now this does fit with that metaphor of the vine and the branches, because when branches are on the ground and they're getting dusty and dirty and wet and they get moldy, they don't produce fruit. And so the gardener will come and he'll pick those up, he'll clean them up, and he'll rehang them, and then it is true that they'll start to produce fruit again. He won't cut them off. But the challenge with this interpretation is that in verse 6, this is what Jesus said. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. See, verse 6 speaks of an eternal judgment for those who don't believe in Jesus. And fire is a common Jewish and biblical symbol for that divine judgment. So if this is true, then that second interpretation of only lifting up doesn't seem to really fit. They don't connect. Those two verses don't really connect together. So I kind of tend to lead to this third thought process on what verse 2 means, which is this, that those the Father cuts off are those who were never true, genuine believers in the first place. They may say they were a follower of Jesus, but there was no fruit. They never really made that commitment to Christ. Judas would be an example of someone who followed Christ but never really loved him and accepted him, right? Judas was about money, power, and prestige. He wasn't really about a true love for the Lord. Look what John 13, 10 says. It applies to this. Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. And that every one of you, he's referring to Jesus. He's saying all the disciples except Judas are completely committed and ready to produce fruit because they understand the word that he's spoken and what he said. And on a side note, I think that that verse in John 13, 10 explains verse 3 even clearer too, when Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken. And Jesus is referring back to John 13, 10 and reminding them that they were clean of sin and connected to him because they trust in him. Judas was not that true follower and obviously walked away because of his betrayal of Jesus. He wasn't clean, and verse 3 really shows us that. There's another passage of Scripture in John chapter 6, verse 66 that you can write down. We're not going to look at it. But again, it's another place where Jesus is speaking to disciples, and after what he shares, many of them walk away because they don't agree with what he has to say. And I think that this interpretation also lines up better with the thought that the dead wood from a vine, which has no other purpose other than to be burned, represents those who are not genuine believers. Since it means that those who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus obviously will not be saved and they'll be separated from God forever. Now, the Jewish people also may have thought that they were connected to the vine because they were descendants of Abraham, right? And therefore, they have a relationship with God and access to the kingdom. But when you look at this verse, it's very clear that that's not the case anymore. That it's only through Jesus that we are connected. And not even the people of Israel are connected unless they know Jesus and receive him. But really, today is no different, is it? It's not good enough just to say, call yourself a Christian or come to church or do good things or serve even in the church and be a part of stuff just because you want to be. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then you're separated from God. See, the connection starts with a commitment to our life in Christ. But in regardless of whatever interpretation you really believe, the point is still the same. We need to stay vitally connected to Jesus if we want to see fruit produced in our life. And when Jesus calls God the gardener in verse 1, he's really saying that God is in charge of the whole process of our spiritual lives. Think about this for a second, believers. When you committed your life to the Lord, it was in response to the prompting of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that nudged you, that prepared you, that revealed who Jesus was. And it was your choice, but it was by the movement of the Holy Spirit. He prepared the way. Look what John 6:44 said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're exploring Christianity, know that you're here. You're not here by accident. God knows you by name. He cares about you deeply. And he's urging you to see the need for Christ. And hopefully the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart and opening your heart up so that you will invite Jesus to be the source of your life so that you can have true meaning for your life. But see, not only is God a part of that beginning process, but he's also a part of the transformation process that takes place in our lives as well after we become believers in Christ. Remember, believers, that God cares deeply about you and me, and he cares about what we do in our lives, and he has a plan for our life as well. See, he sees us not of who we are today, but who we can be and who he created us to be. He wants us to reach that destiny in our lives. He wants us to be fully alive in him, and he wants us to produce fruit that brings glory to his name. Look what Philippians 1:6 says. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is where that pruning process comes in. Since God is the master pruner, he's going to be pruning our lives. That pruning process, for most of us, we understand, can be painful at times. And I'm sure many of us can attest to that, can't we? We've been through situations in our life where God has pruned us, and even though it was painful, the results were very favorable. But so the question all of us have to ask ourselves this morning as we sit here is this: do we really believe that God has our best interest at hand? Do you really believe that God has his best for you? And can we completely trust him with our life, even though we can't always understand why these painful pruning processes have to take place in our life? When we hear that word prune in this passage of Scripture, it can also mean clean as well, that God wants to clean us up. And we understand that discipline a lot of times is a part of that pruning process because typically in our lives, we may be involved in things that aren't necessarily what God wants us to be involved in, right? And look what Hebrews 4:7-8 says about, or 7 through 11 says about that discipline process. Endure hardship as a disciple. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and life? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, peace for those who have been trained by it. This passage just reminds us again that God is going to bring discipline, but he does it out of love for his glory so that we have fruit that produces through our life. When I discipline my boys for things that they do wrong, I do it and try to do it out of love because I see who they can be and I want them to reach that potential that God has for them. And that's really what God does in our life, that he disciplines us because he sees us in a way that you and I can't see ourselves at times. And if we want to produce fruit, like the scripture says, we have to be willing to go through that process. And it's important for us to understand that the pruning process is a part of every believer's life. You and I cannot get away from that pruning process. Now, we might be able to delay it by choosing to be unyielding to what God is trying to do in our lives, but he's going to continue that pruning process. And what I mean by that is God wants us to continue to grow in our spiritual lives, and he's going to use that pruning process to do that. That's why in this passage of Scripture, you see the progression of fruit. At the beginning, it says produce fruit, and then it talks about more fruit, and then it talks about much fruit. Because it's a continual process in our lives, right? Pastor always says, we're in process. Now, I want us to understand something to make sure that we don't have to reach some certain level of fruit production to prove ourselves to the Lord, because that would be works-based faith, wouldn't it? But fruit-bearing is a byproduct of being vitally connected to Jesus, who is that vine. That means that the life of Jesus flowing through us, which leads to fruitfulness as we become more like Christ. And God wants us to continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord so that our fruit multiplies. And that's why the pruning process will continue our lives until we leave earth and spend eternity with God in heaven. He looks at our lives, he sees where the pruning takes place, and it begins to work. If we're open to that process, it might be painful, but we know that the results will be favorable and we'll grow in that relationship. If we choose not to go through the pruning process, God will continue to challenge us in that area until we come to that place of surrender and are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work. For example, suppose that you have an issue with anger, and every time a challenging situation arises, whether it's in your family or at work in some other setting, anger comes out of you. And God has been prompting you to make some changes, to get some help. Your family and friends have been encouraging you, telling you that you need to go see a counselor so you can understand where this anger is coming from. But you've chosen to resist. Well, guess what's most likely to happen? You're going to continue to be put in these situations that cause frustration and anger until you're willing to take those steps to change. The question is, do you want to work on it right away and save yourself great pain? Or do you want to wait, thinking that maybe God will forget about it and let you alone, but knowing that the consequences to your anger are going to get greater? But again, remember, this all stems from that being vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the source of our life, and that's where this takes place. I talked to my friend Tim Dust this week, who is a landscape works in a landscape business, and he was kind of sharing with me the reasons why we prune trees and plants in our yards and stuff. And so I wanted to take those and make some practical ways of how I see God prune us in our life. And I want to go through a few of those with you now. For instance, one reason we prune is to remove those dead and dying branches, right? And God may be removing something in your life. That could be a relationship, some possession you have, a hobby, or even a desire, replace it with something better. So for instance, suppose you're single and you're in a dating relationship, you're a believer and you're in a dating relationship with somebody who isn't a believer. God may want to prune that relationship because he understands that being in a relationship with a non-believer is not going to produce fruit. And he'd like to prune that out of you so that he can bring somebody into your life who knows him and loves him so that that relationship together produces fruit. The second is that you prune to force growth. God may allow you to face difficult situations so that you turn to him for his guidance rather than depending on yourself. How often when there's a loss of job, when there's a failed business, or when there's some illness, whether it's in your life or in a family's life, that we recognize that we really aren't in control, right? We come to a place of surrender and realize that it's God who's in control. And God may be pruning us to get to a place of trust in him and surrender to him, that no longer are we going to try to do things on our own, but he uses those circumstances to connect us deeper in relationship with him. You also prune to shape, don't you? And God may change a behavior or a habit in you so that you can grow deeper and your love for him. Think about your life right now. Maybe you have issues with pride or selfishness, or maybe you have a bad habit of spending too much time in social media. Whatever it is, God may be trying to prompt you and prune you in these areas, because when you're pruned in these areas, then that love for God grows deeper and he uses you to produce more fruit. Sometimes you prune to remove twisted and crossing branches, and God may ask you to let go of something that is not pleasing to him in order to glorify him. Of course, we know when you think about the addictions, right? Drugs, alcohol, relationships that are inappropriate, pornography. All of these are things that separate us from God, right? If we're involved in these kinds of things, there's no way that we're bringing glory to God as we're going through these kinds of issues in our life. And God wants to prune those out of us so that we can move away from them and testify who he is. The last one is that you prune to thin out to allow light in. And God may want to remove things that are blocking Jesus from shining his light on us. And they could be past experiences that have caused great pain. And he may ask you to walk through a season of healing so that you can find freedom and joy again. Think about your life. Think about how often, way back, years and years ago, something has happened to us that we hold on to for so long that honestly, we can understand how it's caused conflict in our life even today. And because of it, we can't experience that joy, that full joy and hope that's promised in the Lord, because that burden is still heavy on us. And God wants to prune that out of us so that we can experience that joy again. And I want to give an opportunity to my friend Pepper Hughes to come forward. He's going to share his testimony about how God has begun the pruning process in him and how it's really started to change his life as he's recognized what God's desired to do for him. So why don't you give a hand to Pepper, and he's going to come forward and share with you.
Good morning. As Brett said, yes, my name is Pepper, and yes, it is my real name. And this is the Reader's Digest version of God's story in my life. Like some of you, I was raised in a Christian home. I have one sister 10 years older than me and a younger brother who, like me, is adopted. I went to Christian schools, graduated from a Christian college, got a graduate degree from a Christian university, and have worked for the last 20 years for a Christian organization. By all appearances, it would look like I had a pretty pristine and sheltered life. However, outward appearances don't always show the true story. My home life was filled with tension, best characterized as violence followed by silence. I've always felt there was this undercurrent of generational anger that permeated my family, and all of the children of my generation, including cousins, were affected by it. Misbehavior was dealt with swiftly and with force. The violence was primarily physical and verbal. The problem was there was never any reconciliation for these hurts, rarely any affirmation or hugs, and this led to great confusion, fear, and a feeling of isolation for me. The violence got so bad for my sister, she ran away from home at the age of 14 and never returned. I found that if I stayed out of trouble, did exactly as I was told, I was left alone. Pretty much I learned how to fly under the radar. The violence didn't stay only within my family. It crossed the line when one day after school, a trusted neighbor took advantage of me when we were alone, swore me to secrecy, and laced it with threats. Being afraid of my parents and alone, I capitulated and buried the secret for nearly 30 years. I had no idea the toll that decision would take at 8 years old. My trust in God and in people was broken. Fear and anxiety consumed me at the thought of ever being found out. My family was not a safe haven. Shame and guilt followed that somehow I had caused this, that there was something fundamentally wrong with me. The last feeling was ambivalence. How could a loving God allow something like this to happen to a child, to me? The answer to this question may be best found in the simple phrase from the book of Esther, "For such a time as this." As I grew older, the fear and anxiety found its outlet in anger. I loved athletics, and as I developed, it became an outlet for my anger. It was also a place where I got praise and affirmation, so I worked harder, lettering in 5 sports all the way through college. Athletics became a sanctuary, a place where I could hide from the world for a few brief moments. Nobody knew me for who I was, only for what I did. At 16, I found alcohol, or it found me. I learned that it suppressed the growing anxiety and anger. Over time, it became an emotional crutch for me and an 18-year addiction. Relationships, however, were treacherous because in my mind, they translated into either violence or rejection. If they got violent or if there was any hint of conflict, I disappeared into a protective shell, which would eventually lead to the other person rejecting me. And if things got too good, I would sabotage the relationship because in my mind, any good thing was eventually going to be taken away. Eventually, everyone leaves, and always the other shoe drops. Over time, the unaddressed pain accumulated. Over the span of 2 years, my uncle took his life, and my brother went to jail for 6 years, and my first wife had a crisis of faith, walked away from the church, and out of the marriage. My drinking got heavier, and eventually, at my wit's end, I begged God for help, and he granted it with a DUI. While in treatment, I was posed with this question: do I now believe, or am I even willing to believe, that there is a power greater than myself? I knew I believed, but up to this point, my willingness to trust was more like reluctance. However, I had lost pretty much everything that I valued, so I didn't have much to lose by giving it a chance. I began to slowly turn parts of my life over to God. And in so doing, my life began to turn around. I got sober, reunited with an old high school girlfriend who is now my wife, Beth, and found Lighthouse. We joined a small group. I got involved in Celebrate Recovery, Freezing Nights, and Awana. I even led 2 Faith in Action projects, but these accomplishments felt empty. I felt like I was trying to save everybody else because I couldn't save myself. I couldn't serve others from a position of love if I didn't love myself. God continued to work on the hurts in my life. The anger began to subside. The unresolved grief began to heal. But like a toothache, the pain of the guilt and shame and my ambivalence towards God and people still persisted. While my trust in God was growing, there were some places I would not allow anyone into, even God. By 2011, my trust in God had grown to the point where I wanted to do a missions trip and raise all of my support by doing the STP. God was faithful in raising the support, and just for extra measure, threw in our 2nd adopted daughter. Still, in the midst of all this, I found myself joyless, unable to reconcile why I would not trust a God who had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt his faithfulness and love. I began to unravel spiritually, and by Thanksgiving, I got fed up with the ambivalence. I sabotaged everything by drinking again and was asked to leave my home. Alone, the day after Thanksgiving, I had hit bottom again, and this time, I finally gave up my will to fight God anymore. I had reached a place where I knew I needed help, and the only way I was going to get it was to ask. I reached out, and with no judgment, people helped me start picking up the pieces. And as others reached out from the church community, I allowed them to minister to me. It turns out the only person who had been judging me for the last 30 years was me. I began the hard work of confessing, repenting, trusting, and earning back trust. I also began a one-on-one discipleship program, and in the process began to learn and accept who I am in Christ. For 12 weeks, I studied the spiritual disciplines and moved on to what it means to abide in Christ. And over time, I felt myself grow. It took a solid year, but over Thanksgiving of 2012, while in South Africa on a business trip, the guilt and shame that had plagued me for 39 years was lifted from me. And in its place, I was filled with gratitude. Today, I am a different person than I was a year ago. Authentic joy and peace are returning to my life as I learn daily more of who I am in Christ. I am learning to engage and stay engaged with my wife, with my children, and my job. I am better able to relate to people, not as a victim, but as someone who has been redeemed from the sorrow of past hurts. God is now able to do a good work in my life, not in spite of me, but through me. I am now in a position where I can be the catalyst that ends the cycle of generational anger in my family. I hope to be able one day to move from being one who's being discipled and pay it forward by discipling others. My story is now one of hope. But this all could not have happened had I not allowed God to do his work in my life. If I can offer one word of encouragement, it would be this. If there is a hurt in your life, or if a relationship is seemingly broken beyond your repair, it is never too late if you are willing to allow God into that broken place. God can and will restore the broken places in your life because that is what Jesus died on the cross to do. Thank you for letting me share.
When you hear Pepper's story, you realize that much of the challenges that were brought into life were not of his own doing, were they? And yet, can you understand how much God loves Pepper? That God was wanting so much for him to experience a full life, right? But the only way he was going to get is getting towards that place is to be able to deal with the burdens and the pain of the past. And the opportunity I've had over the last year to work with Pepper, I've really seen God start to work. It's a process. He's still going through it. But you can start to see the joy and the hope and life that he's wanted for so long. Friends, this morning, as you and I sit here together, think about where you are in your life. Ask yourself the question, are you really where you want to be? Do you really have that abundant life that God talks about? The joy that you hear people say all the time? If you're struggling to understand that and questioning whether you have that, then maybe it's because there are some challenges that God wants to work on in you so you can't experience that. But it's going to be the process of pruning that's going to help get you there. But that has to be the choice that you and I make to go through that process so we can experience what God has for us, that full and abundant life he talks about. That leads us to this last point. It's a very short one, but it's this, that dependence on Christ leads to fruitfulness. We see that in verses 4-8. I'm going to read them to you just to stay in context. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. These verses show us that as we remain in Christ, that's the only way that we're going to see that fruit produced in our lives. And to remain in Jesus obviously means what we've talked about. It means to surrender control to him. It means allowing the pruning process to take place. And it means to stay dependent on him. It means that we want to make our home in him just as he wants to make, as much as he wants to make his home in us. It means that we want to stay connected to him because Jesus is that place of rest, safety, strength, and security. You and I understand that a branch on its own is not going to produce fruit. And this passage tells us that as our own, if we as are the branches by ourselves are not going to produce fruit for the kingdom of God unless Christ is in the center of that. You see that progression in verse 4 to verse 5. They're very similar verses, but I think that Jesus is just reiterating an important component, and that is this, that apart from him, you and I can do nothing. Being united to Jesus allows us to produce fruit. But if we're not united with him, then we can't expect to produce fruit of significance. There's no way to do that on our own. It's only through Christ that that happens. When we remain in Christ and are dependent on him, we're allowing Jesus to be Lord of our life, aren't we? That leads to the transformation in us. And the result of that transformation, as we've talked about many times already, is fruit being produced. But I want to talk just for the last couple minutes about what kind of fruit can we expect when we grow in that relationship with the Lord. And I think the first thing that we can look at is growth in our Christian character, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are all a part of fruit that's produced as we continue to allow God to transform us. You can look at your life, and maybe some of those are areas that God's working on right now, and you're starting to see the changes that are taking place. Well, of course, we talk about fruit being produced in a more intimate prayer life with God, and Pastor Art spoke about this last week in chapter 14, but Jesus references here in verse 7 again, that as we grow closer with the Lord, our heart becomes more like his heart, our prayer becomes more like his prayer, and God responds to those prayers. Of course, we talk about fruit being produced in deeper love for God and a deeper love for others, as well as a desire to care for the needs of others as well, and also for the desire to share Christ with those who are far from him. All these are examples of what fruit looks like out of our lives as we get through that transformation process, as we become more like Christ. So as we close today, friends, believers, I want us to remember what the reason is to stay vitally connected to the Lord. And I think verse 8 tells us that. Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Listen, God created us to be in relationship with him. He created us to bring glory to him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's God's desire. And that's only going to happen staying connected to the vine. There's a story that someone came to Michelangelo and asked him how he sculpted the famous statue of David. And he replied that he started with a slab of raw marble, and after studying it, he simply chipped away all that wasn't David. In the same way, our Father, who is the master gardener, looks at us, sees who we can be, and prunes us. He desires to chip away everything that isn't us, sculpting us into the image of Jesus Christ. So the question that we leave with today is, are we willing to allow God to sculpt us and to shape us into who he wants us to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and Father, I just thank you that you really do love us. And as Pepper mentioned in his testimony, that he came to a place of knowing who he was in you and how much of an impact that had in his life. And I just pray that all of us will understand how valuable we are to you, that we are dearly loved by you, and you long for us to be who you see us to be. So this morning, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and work in our hearts to reveal what God may be asking us to do and to work on in order to move forward in that journey with him. We pray for that in your name.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.
afternoon.